Acts chapter 2. Book of Acts chapter 2. We want to continue in our series on what is the Church of Jesus Christ to be devoted to. And we've been centering our thoughts on Acts 2:42. I'd like to begin reading in verse 38 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the holy and the inspired, the living word of God. Please give your full attention as it's read to you this morning. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Our God, would you open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive? Open our ears to hear what your word has for us today. Oh Lord, you know us. You know how easily we are distracted with lesser things. You know how quickly we run after distractions. Oh Lord, guard our minds. Guard our steps. Guard our mouths, Lord. Guard us all around that we would be devoted to the things that we ought to be devoted to, and that we would not be devoted to those things which we ought not to be devoted to. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine and enlighten your word today. I pray that you would strengthen me to proclaim your truth without fear or embarrassment. I pray that you would strengthen each listener to be changed and transformed by this word. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. On a quick note before we get to this morning's message, I want to thank each and every one of you who participated and helped out with the Fire Conference. It was an exhausting but a tremendous and encouraging time for the people who came. I received several comments about how blessed, tired, weary pastors and elders who came in, that they were encouraged and built up by seeing you serve one another with joy and gladness. So thank you. If it wouldn't embarrass the people I would mention them. But God and you know who they are. Thank you for all that you've done in making that conference possible. I do want to pastorally exhort each and every one of you to, if you were not here, to go on to Sermon Audio and listen to those sermons. Now, you may think when you listen to them that I don't love your soul. I do. We need to hear these hard things. I want you to go and listen to them. Pastor Mbewe spoke three times, once on our belonging to one another, once on our need to accept one another, and then finally on our need to be hospitable with one another. And then Pastor Borgman spoke twice on kind of the details and the doctrines of forgiveness. All five messages were absolutely life-changing, stellar. You need to go and listen to them. So please be disciplined, be intentional. This week, listen, sit free of distraction, and receive God's word as it's preached to you. These men prayed and labored over their messages for weeks and months, and I want us to be the full, robust beneficiaries of them. I personally enjoyed the conference. Both of the men who spoke are kind of heroes of mine. I had to keep pinching myself to see if it was real that Dr. Mbewe was sitting in my office. He's not going to listen to this, so it's okay. I listen to him. I don't think that's a two-way street. But I just enjoyed being around them. And I feel a little bit, I know some of you go to basketball games, and after the greats like Michael Jordan or Larry Bird got off the court, the ball boys would go out and take a few shots themselves. I feel a little bit like a ball boy today. But we heard just the cream of the crop. Please don't miss that. Please listen to it. I want to begin our time today looking at God's Word, and as I said before, we're considering once again the theme of what should we be devoted to. You know, it doesn't take you very long in reading through the Old Testament to come upon some incredible, awe-inspiring, shocking even stories. You aren't very many chapters into the book of Genesis when you read of cataclysmic floods and giant towers and God reaching down in time and space and selecting one man, Abraham, to be a very special, blessed individual. And you remember beginning kind of in chapter 12 and culminating in chapter 15, God comes and speaks to Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham. He draws Abraham out of the city of idols, as Ur is described. He pulls him out of this secular world, out of this rank idolatry that will destroy his soul if it continues. Brings him into covenantal, loving relationship with himself. The chapters are beautiful as, based on no merit of his own, Abraham is brought into the most intimate counsels and care of God. It should shock us each and every time we read it. And all of that kind of culminates in chapter 15, and then in chapter 17 we read of the sign of the covenant being applied to Abraham, that God not just wants to bring Abraham into covenant relationship, but he wants Abraham and all who are in covenant with Abraham to see this mark of the covenant, to be specially set aside as those upon whom God has put his affection. What grace that God would not be ashamed to be called our God. That God would not just enter into covenant with us, but that the sign of the covenant and the reminders of the covenant would be publicly broadcast. This one I love, I cherish, I treasure. And you might think at the end of chapter 17 that we're sort of done with the fireworks, that we're done with all of this special covenanting and signing and all of these aspects, and then life would just kind of go on. And in the opening verses of chapter 18, it looks like life is just going on as usual, and that's, well, it couldn't be further from the truth. I think chapter 18 of the book of Genesis is one of the most stunning to me. It says in the most simple and yet profound language, "And Yahweh appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre." That after all of this, after being drawn into covenant, after the sign of the covenant, after all of this, the covenantal God who created galaxies somehow, in some way, appeared to Abraham. And it says in verse 3 that Abraham looks up, he sees three men. We know from later verses that the two of them are angels, and one of them is a manifestation of God himself, appears to be a man, but we know from the text he's God. And how does Abraham respond when the living God comes to him? And when he saw him, he ran from the tent door to meet him, and he bowed down on the earth. And listen to what he says, "Oh Lord God, if I have found favor, do not pass me by." And as the text unfolds, Abraham's one request is it's simple. Would you stay and would you share a meal with me? Would you eat with me? Could we sit at the same table? Could we share bread and share wine? And when God says that he will indeed eat with Abraham, that Abraham has indeed found favor in the eyes of God, there's really a flurry of preparation. I mean, Abraham kicks it into top gear to get ready for this most special, most honoring of events, that the living God is going to come into communion with a nobody. How would you and I have responded if we were in Abraham's sandals? Imagine if you were sitting out on the porch of your house and God came and visited you and said, I desperately desire to commune with you, and I have so favored you, I will even have a meal with you. What kind of preparations would you make? What kind of flurry of activity, what kind of heart emotions would be coursing through your veins? How would you live on a day like that? And yet it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination, does it, friends? Because I would argue that something very similar, if not identical, happens each and every time the supper is put before God's people. Each and every time the Church of Jesus Christ rightly observes the Lord's Supper, friends, is it anything less than what God and Abraham experienced in Genesis 18? The covenantal God coming to his covenantal people who bear the mark of the covenant upon themselves. These are, in our case, baptized persons who take the name of their God on their lips and say, we belong to him, and he comes to us, and beyond our deserving, beyond anything we've earned, not based on anything found in me or you, he says, I want to have a meal with you. Could you imagine if I didn't mean to meddle this early, but I will. Imagine if Abraham responded in Genesis 18 the way that you and I do sometimes on the Lord's Day. Imagine if Abraham responded with indifference. Imagine if Abraham said, it's been a week already. I'll ask Sarah what she's got. She's got some little bits of something laying around, and we'll whip something up. I mean, it would be utterly out of place. It would not just be out of place. It'd be vastly inappropriate. Well, so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ if we were to ever approach the table in a similar manner. If that is what the supper is in the church, the drawing near of the covenantal God to his covenant people in grace and love because he graciously favors them, is it any wonder that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we find that they were devoting themselves to this meal? Is it any wonder to you? If that's what the Lord's Supper is, God himself eating with his people, is it any wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ said early on, of the few things we will be undyingly devoted to, the supper will be among them. We will not give this up. We will not be negligent here. We will not be pushed off of this spot. No, that shouldn't surprise us. What should surprise us, friends, and what should surprise and appall me as well, is that the supper has in the church, at least here in America, fallen on such hard times, is met with such indifference, is the source of so many disagreements and division. It should shock us that the supper is endured, not cherished. It should shock us that there are Sundays where the Lord's table is put up with, not loved, not adored, not treasured. And I feel as though, I believe as though we have as a church a really good understanding of what the supper is. And we've taught through this for weeks in Sunday school, and you have a rich, long history of knowing the doctrine and the theology of what the supper is. I think we know about the supper rightly. I even think we observe the supper rightly in the means that we approach to the table. I don't think we're guilty of believing in transubstantiation, or I don't think we give into different modes and models that I don't think are scriptural. But where we struggle, where I think we need correction is this. I don't know if we have the right attitude, the right emotions, you could say, about the supper. Oh, we know the doctrine. Oh, and we go through the process. But friends, where are our hearts at the table? Where are we emotionally with regards to our zeal and love for God each week when we come to the table? That's what I want to aim at today. How are we doing with regards to our devotion and emotion at the table? So I want to look at this in, I think, four pieces. First, I want to look at the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. And again, my goal isn't necessarily to teach through all of the doctrine and theology of it. My goal is to select a few strands of what the Scripture says and say, set these before your eyes and let them stir up your heart. If you're like me, you can often come to the Lord's Day or come to the Lord's table with a cold, calloused lump in your chest. Not zeal, not a heart of flesh that beats after the living God. So the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, it mentions in verse 42 of Acts 2 that these early Christians were devoted to the breaking of bread, it says, or they were devoted to the Lord's Supper. It's not just mentioned here, it's mentioned at a few places throughout the book of Acts that over and over again in connection with the Lord's Day, with the first day of the week, we find them in prayer, in fellowship, in word, and taking the Lord's Supper together. We find all of these traveling together through the book of Acts, through the life of the church, and among them is an unshaking devotion to the Lord's Supper. We mentioned last time what we mean when we use the word sacrament. We don't use it to sound overly Catholic. Often that's where it's associated with. What we mean is that the supper is a sacrament in that it is a sacred oath. We mentioned last time with baptism that just as a soldier will vow his allegiance and loyalty to his commanding officer, and baptism serves as that, as a vow of loyalty and allegiance, so the supper is a reminder of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. When we take the bread and when we take the cup, it's as though we rehearse those wedding vows again. If baptism is the wedding day, the Lord's Supper is the reminding and the reviewing and the restating of the wedding vows. It's reminding our hearts this one, this Jesus Christ, we are His. And He, by grace, is ours. Some would even refer to the Lord's table as covenant renewal. And by that, I don't think they're saying that it's been broken or it's fallen into disrepair and you need to prop it up. I think what they're saying is that the vows, the terms, the aspects are once again reminded to a forgetful soul. That once again we see and hear and taste the vows we've taken, the promises. Could you imagine, and I know I've heard it around here recently as an illustration, I don't remember who, it sounds like something Pastor Ray would say, but I didn't have a chance to check with him. Could you imagine a husband telling his wife on their wedding day, "I love you"? That's not too hard of an imagination. But then if you went on and said, "You know what, and I'll let you know if that changes, but if you don't hear from me, I still love you." Like, that's not how husbands ought to. Husbands, don't raise your hands if that's your mode of operating. What we need to do as husbands is to, with a degree of frequency and a degree of zeal and often and regularly, remind our wife of our undying love for her. Yeah, well, that's what the supper is. Do you realize the church is spoken of in Scripture as the bride of Jesus Christ? And what a forgetful bride she is. And she needs to hear it again. I need to hear it again. Every time I see the table spread before us, I need to hear heaven's husband. He's the one who gave us the gift. I need to hear heaven's husband one more time say to my soul and say to your soul, "You are mine. I love you and I have given my life for you. I would never leave you. I will come again for you. You are mine. I am yours. You are my bride. And though you live in a sin-fallen world, and though it feels as though you will never be rid of sin, let me assure you, a day will come where I will present you before me without spot or wrinkle." The husband vows to his wife, he is at work. And they can come into the celebration of the supper battle weary, weak, full of failures, and hear again the terms of the covenant: Christ and Christ only can wash us. Oh, there's forgiveness to be found, but it's only found in Jesus Christ. Oh, there is hope in this life, but it's only in the gospel. Friends, I would say I don't know about you, but I do. I need to hear that. How many times this week did we forget it? How many times this week were we tempted to doubt it? That only Christ can save. Oh, friends, we need to hear that. We need to remind forgetful and doubtful hearts every time we hold the cup and every time we take the bread. We need to say to ourselves and say to the world and say to each other that the table of the world has nothing for us. And Christ has everything we need. Every time you take this bread and drink this cup, you say to yourself and to the world, "My heart belongs to another. My heart belongs to another. My heart isn't in the world. My heart doesn't belong to man. My heart doesn't belong to the things of this world and the pursuits of this world. My heart doesn't belong to all of these things that somehow clamor for my time. My heart belongs to Him." And we need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that. We need this gracious gift in our lives, friends. It's a vow, it's a sacrament, it's an oath. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. We mentioned this with baptism, that it's not voluntary. It's not like you said, hey, baptism and the supper are cool, but you don't have to do them. That's not the way in which the Savior presents us with the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism or of the supper. It's not an option. It's not a good idea. It's not a recommendation. It's not extra credit. It's commanded to the church. 1 Corinthians 11:24, the Lord said, "This is my body, which is for you." Don't miss this. Do it in remembrance of me. He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Do it as often as you drink it in remembering me. Or Matthew 26:28, drink of it, all of you. This isn't recommendation language. There's reasons attached to it. This is the blood of the covenant. This has been poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Friends, I don't know if it's ever struck us quite like this, but every time we properly celebrate baptism and every time we properly celebrate the supper, we find ourselves in the middle of God's will for your life. How do you know it's God's will? He commanded it. He gave it to us. He sent it our way and said, busy yourself with these things. Be faithful here. And when we say, yes, Lord, we will obey you, you find yourself right in the middle of what his will is for you. Oh, we can waste so much of our time guessing of what job am I supposed to take and where am I supposed to live and which sock goes on which foot in what order and all of these things that we get paralyzed about. Is God's will this or that? Let me help you. Celebrating the supper is God's will for you if you're in Christ. It's what he's given and commanded you. The church in America has gotten so caught up with 1,000 different things that have not been commanded. I'm not saying all of them are wrong. There's some really good programs, good things that the church gives herself, but many of them are not commanded. Communion is one that has been commanded, and we are to obey that command. And friends, I want to push it just one step further. Too often, I'm speaking to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know when we fence the table that if you're not in Christ, the table is not for you. I'm speaking to those who say the Lord Jesus Christ is mine, I am his, he saves me, I can only find salvation in him, and I want to follow him all my life. I'm speaking to you. The supper isn't optional. This isn't something that you should wait for. There's a reason why in church discipline you're cut off from the table. It's to so send a drastic warning shot to the person who is unrepentant and set on sin. It's a loving warning shot from the church saying, friend, turn now or your soul is in peril. That's the drasticness of removing the supper from someone. It's to say, you really need to hit all the brakes in your life. And yet some, of their own will and volition, excommunicate themselves and take or don't take the supper. Friends, it's not meant to be used that way. The supper isn't something that we should take sometimes and not others. It's not something that we say, well, I'm saved and I want to, maybe I'll take it a few years from now. It's not the way the Lord commanded it. And he gave the supper. He gets to set the terms. And he gave it to be observed by all who were in him and not under church discipline. And how long do we observe this ordinance? How many times should we observe this ordinance? How long do we have to do this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." And there's a time signature. until he comes. There will never come a time, if the church is faithful, there will never come a time in the life of the church before the return of Jesus Christ where she is not to be devoted to the supper. If you're here this morning and Christ hasn't come back, both of those are true, you are to be taking the supper. And this is to be an ordinance and a sacrament that walks with the church through all of the ages and through all cultures and all times and all places with all peoples. This is given to the church as a gift in all times as a gift and token of the husband's love and vow of him saying, I will return. And when I return, you won't have to take supper anymore. You'll sit at my table. That's how you'll know the Lord's Supper is to be observed no longer. You'll call it the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's what we'll call it then. But until that banquet day, we have foretastes, pictures that assure a lovesick bride, the church, her husband will come. Until then, we have a need to proclaim and hear the message that the table speaks. And we need to be as a church so devoted to it that we would never give it up. That we would never give it up. No matter how hard it would be for us to get to meet with one another, we would dedicate ourselves to meeting with each other to observe this supper. No matter what the laws of our lands would say, we respectfully don't care. The supper, the commands of my God override everything else in my life. And it's at this point that I think I need rebuke, and I think we all need to hear it. Is it a command? Yes. Do we obey that command? Hopefully, yes. But any parent who has children knows this. Is there a way to obey a command in such a way that really isn't full-orbed obedience? There is. And you can see it in your children when they, with an angry face, obey what mom said to do. That's not obedience. Oh, outwardly, sure, looks like it. But inwardly, is there a heart that accompanies that obedience? It isn't enough to obey the command for the supper with hands only, friends. You must have heart with you. You must have heart with you to obey the supper of the husband's love for his bride with a cold heart. Friends, God forbid it be found among us. And you say, my heart is often cold. I know, mine is too. Are we taking drastic steps to, like Abraham, say, I will be prepared. I will make ready my heart. I will lay hold of this dark, rebellious thing and push it into the light of God's word and beg him to change it. The supper is a sacrament. It's an ordinance. Thirdly, the supper is a sign and seal. Again, I feel like we covered a lot of this in baptism, but I wanted to tie it in with the supper. The supper is a sign that points to something. And it points to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are saying with outward actions what we believe by faith is true inwardly, that Christ is united to each and every one of his people. And what a reminder that we need in the course of life. Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever get laden down with doubt? Do you ever have this thought cross your mind? Am I really his? Or have I just tricked myself? Do I really belong to Jesus? Has he really made me mine? Or is this just something I have talked myself into? Something I've gone along with long enough that it's sort of become a habit. The supper comes and reminds and encourages doubt-filled hearts. You do belong to him. He is yours. He has died for you. He is raised for you. He has washed you. He has cleansed you. It's true. It's all true. And the supper comes with those grace-filled reminders and says in flashing signs, it's all true. Even though some days it doesn't feel like it. To the question, is he really mine? The supper is an emphatic yes by God's grace. The supper is a sign that points to our union with each other, or as Pastor Mbewe preached on, it's a sign that points to this truth found in the gospel that we belong to one another. That just as we eat from one bread and drink from the same cup, we're not coming common cup around here, don't think that, but it's figurative. We all drink the same. We all share in the same Christ. And therefore, division and schism and backbiting and slander, all of these things ought not even be named among us. Why? We're one body. We belong to each other. The supper boldly and unashamedly proclaims this to us. And friends, we need to be reminded of it. That each time we're tempted to get annoyed or frustrated or divisive with each other, and we come to the table often and we remember again, that's my brother, that's my sister, we share Christ together. How can I be at odds with one who is united to Jesus Christ? Oh, it should not be found among us. Thabiti Anabwile says of the supper, the Lord's Supper is not just a sign. Holy Communion is also a seal. By participating regularly in the Lord's Supper, Christians receive by faith the seal, or, this is his words, not mine, the tattoo that identifies them as belonging to Jesus and as the covenant people of God. The biggest point is one that we have to catch. He says the supper marks you. And just as some people are literally marked in their body and identified by that marking, the supper stands over the Christian and says, this one shares with me. It's a defining mark of all of God's people. That's why all of God's people must be participants at the table. It's what earmarks us or shows that we belong to Him. Not optional. When the Lord's Supper is rightly celebrated, it proclaims to all that Christ has died for this one. Christ has cleansed this one. This one has a share in Christ. The Dr. John Murray says, when we partake of the cup in faith, it's the Lord's own certification to us that all that the new covenant in His blood involves is ours. It is the seal of His grace, and catch this, and His faithfulness. When we take the supper by faith and we say in our participating, Lord, I believe your promises. All that you say, oh God, you will do. You promised me in your word that one day I will be admitted into heaven and eat of the tree of life and live with you forever. Lord, I believe you. And God says, as it were, in the supper, and I will do this. I will be true to all my promises. We confess and believe something that I think is world-shifting, earth-shattering, if we could stop and consider it. We say when we come to the table, Lord, I believe that you can wash away all my sin. That your forgiveness and your grace are so comprehensive, so powerful, so complete, so lacking in nothing that you can wash away the most sustained aspects of my life. Lord, I believe you. And what is he saying this supper? Child, I can do it. I will do it. I've done it. I will continue to do it in your life. What a promise. Friends, you and I need to hear that. You and I need to hear the Savior say, my body is true meat, my blood, true drink. I've shed my blood for the complete forgiveness of all of your sins. Not some, not most, not many, not the easy ones. All your sins. Fourthly, and concludingly, the Lord's Supper is the presence of the Lord with his church. I wanted to talk about how the Lord's Supper was a means of grace, how it nourishes and feeds the church and encourages the church and builds up the church. Talk to me at lunch and we'll go over that one. But the Lord's Supper is a celebration of his presence in the church. You know, we got something very, very right when we came out of the Catholicism in the Reformation. And we said that the Catholic understanding of transubstantiation was wrong. I agree with that. It is. We don't believe that the bits of bread and the cups of wine are literally turned into the flesh and the blood of Christ. We don't conflate the sign and object together. We say that it's absolutely wrong. We got that part right. Sadly, some churches in America especially have gone too far the other direction. And we say there's really nothing spectacular or special about the supper. It's a memory. It's a reminder. It's a funeral service. And they've lost the aspect that he's here spiritually among his people in a special, unique way. It's the other meaning of the term sacrament, a sacred mystery, something we do not fully get, but by faith believe that when the supper is properly celebrated and administered in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the local assemblies, Christ, by the ministry of his Spirit, is here. What other inference could we take than when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and I am with you. I'm with you. Can we see him? No. But does that mean he isn't here? No. Friends, he's here. He's here by the ministry and the mediation of his Holy Spirit. The Second London Baptist Confession says in chapter 30, paragraph 7, it'll be a long time before we get there in Sunday school, so I'll read it now. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically at the supper, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements themselves are present. Here's what that's saying. That do you doubt whether or not there's bread on the plate or juice in the cup? No, not at all. The Confessions, rightly reflecting the theology of the Scripture, says this: to that degree and greater, in a grander way, Christ is spiritually among his people. I know you can't see him, but he's here by the Spirit. He's here visiting his people in ways that they do not and cannot fully understand or comprehend. It's often why we read the section from the Heidelberg that says, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves. And you didn't doubt that. As surely as I taste with my mouth the bread of the Lord and the cup, so certainly, with a greater degree of realness, Christ is mine. And he's here. Friends, we've all but lost sight of this. This explains why we have, as Michael Haken says, a deep-seated anemia in our view of the supper. He says, the origins of this condition can be traced back to a lack of a robust view of the spiritual presence of Christ at the table. Why is it that the church struggles so much in communion? I think it's because we have lost our sense that he's here spiritually. That when we read of Genesis 18 and God coming to visit and coming to eat, we look at that and say, wouldn't that be great? And Abraham would look at us and say, what are you talking about? He does that every week for you. I want to read to you in closing a longer section from Calvin. Now, don't be deceived. I'm going to say stuff after Calvin. But it's a longer quote from Calvin that I really want us to, right here at the end, pay careful attention to. Speaking of the presence of Christ at the supper, he says, even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such great distance, penetrates to us or comes to us so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all of our senses, and how foolish it is to wish to measure his unmeasurableness by our measurements. What then our minds do not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. Now, that sacred partaking of his flesh and blood by which Christ pours his life into us as if it penetrated into our very bone and marrow, he also testifies and seals in the supper. Not by presenting a vain and empty sign, but by manifesting there the effectiveness of his Spirit to fulfill what he promises. And truly, he offers and shows the reality that there signified to all who sit at the spiritual banquet with true faith and grateful hearts. Calvin says, we don't know, and it's okay that we don't know, but we have to trust and we have to believe that he's here. And that can be a very difficult line to walk and live as believers. I want to encourage you. You might say, well, you're scowling when you encourage him. It doesn't feel like we're getting yelled at. Well, encouragement can look like that too. But I want to encourage us this morning that the difference between in the celebration of the supper, the difference between make-believe and faith needs to be specially and carefully marked. Do you ever play tea with your kids? Because you don't want messes, you don't use tea. You have empty cups and empty plates, and you sip it as though it were real, and you eat it as though it were real, and your daughter makes you wear a hat. And, well, we don't need to get in that part of it, but you pretend that something that isn't real is. That's make-believe. That's not what we do in the supper. The supper isn't a group of Christians saying, he's really here, though we know he's not. Faith is very different from make-believe at that point. Make-believe says, I know it isn't true, but I'm going to pretend as though it is. Faith says, I know it's true even though I don't see it. Even though I cannot see him, I know he's here. Even though I haven't been fully glorified into his presence yet, I know it will happen. Even though it feels in my life like I'm weak and weary and wanting, I know he will provide everything that I need. Faith lays hold of what it cannot see and in the supper preaches and proclaims, our God is with us. Our God is our fortress. Our God, like he was in Genesis 18, is with us. Friends, does that encourage you? Does it encourage you to know that your heavenly husband is here by the Spirit with his church? And we have to say with Abraham, as he said in Genesis 18, how have we found favor that you, God, would come and eat with his people? I know myself, it wasn't anything that you found in me. It wasn't anything that I did. It wasn't any perceived future accomplishment or past accomplishment or current work. It wasn't anything in me. How and why, oh God, do you favor us? There's no answer to that outside of grace. You might say, I don't deserve to go to the table. No, you don't. That's what makes the table gracious. If you deserve to go to the table, we'd call it payment. We wouldn't call it grace. You don't deserve the table. I don't deserve the table. I don't deserve to eat at the banquet table of Christ. But friend, he does not call you based on your deserving. He doesn't welcome you because of how excellent and magnificent you are. He calls you because he set his covenantal divine affection upon you. And he has made you his. And he will fulfill all of his promises. How can we draw near to a table like this with cold hearts? Oh God, help us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that too often we do not make preparations like Abraham did. We're content. I'm content. Too often, oh God, I confess, to hurry into this place, giving no thought to what is about to happen. God, forgive me and forgive us. The thought that you, our Savior, come and dine with your people, what glorious truths. How can we be sad when the husband is near? How can we mourn when the bridegroom is here? Lord, your presence brings all of your blessings near. And we taste and we see that you're good. And that all your promises are yes and amen in Christ. And that you will do all that you've said. Oh God, assure doubting hearts that you are indeed faithful. That you will do all that you've promised. We believe you. Help our unbelief. Lord, stir up a zeal in our hearts for you. May we not love you and obey you in word and deed only, but with our hearts, with all that we are. Lord, may this supper be a communion, a sharing, a fellowship, a koinonia with our Savior Christ. May you build up what is weak. May you strengthen what is broken down. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your hymn.